Good morning, church family. Very excited to be with you this morning. I'm having a great morning. I think it's going to be a great lesson and time together. We're continuing our series, what we're calling The Big Story. It's all about getting familiar with God's timeline for us, God's plan for us and the whole world. I can outline it briefly for you. I call it The Big Story because, I mean, the stakes are big. We're only talking about life, death, and the universe and everything, right? And so, like all stories, it has a beginning in it, and the beginning's creation. We're going to talk about the end today, the restoration of all things. But it also deals with big problems, the problems of sin and death, but it also deals with big solutions, the solutions we have in Jesus. And so that's one like brief outline that I can do to explain what the gospel story is. It's not the only way you can do it. I could do it kind of in a cutesy pictorial way if you're familiar with this. A lot of Gateway people have this in a plaque in their home. Some Gateway people have it tattooed on their bodies. We're going to get more into this later. There's lots of cute little catchy ways to briefly describe what the gospel is. So why have we been spending 6 weeks on it? Well, because I think there's still a lot to talk about besides just the basic cutesy outline. We're going to ask all the important questions about why this big story is such a big deal. We're going to ask who, what, when, where, why, and how. All the kinds of questions you can ask. Quick, rapid fire, lightning round review session. The first week, we all talked about what's wrong with the world. We tried to define what the problem is. And the things that we came out of that lesson was that nobody in their right mind says that the world is perfect. You have to, if you're in your right mind, you're going to recognize that there's problems with the world. The problems with the world either being evil that human beings do, what the Bible calls sin, and there's also this, what we could call natural evil, things like pain, suffering, and death. That was the first week. The second week was why the world is broken. Once we defined what the problem is, we wanted to better understand the problem so that we could better see the solution. One of the insights we get from the Christian worldview is that human evil, sin, is at the root of natural evil, suffering, and death. That was the second week. And then we spent two kind of depressing weeks on the problem. The last week, we finally got to the solution, how Jesus is the solution, was the third lesson. And we talked about, like, if we fully understand the problem, what would the solution have to entail? We said the solution would have to entail both retribution for evil, redemption for imperfect people, that's all of us. It would also have to do with the restoration of the world that is broken, and resurrection is the antidote to death. And our conclusion of that lesson was that the solution presented in Jesus meets all of those criteria. That's how Jesus is the solution. So today, we're talking about when the story ends. Not if the story ends, or I think it's going to happen this way. Christians have a lot of fierce hope that we have an idea about what the story, how the story is going to end, when it ends. And I think it's helpful to be thinking of the gospel as a story, because stories have beginnings and ends, right? That's one of the reasons I called it a big story. And I love to use stories in my preaching. I love to use like stories from books and movies. But I think that's really helpful here, especially in this lesson, because I don't think anybody here has experienced the end of the world, but most of us have experienced a story from beginning to end. Does that make sense? To try to wrap our minds around it, I think it's helpful to think of it as a story with an ending. And the stakes are so high in the big story that we should be waiting with eager anticipation, right? Now, we know what it's like to wait with eager anticipation for a story to continue, right? I feel like this is something that we human beings can relate to. Or if you're a big movie nut like me, you can definitely relate to this when you're just waiting for a movie to come out. I can remember some of the heights of anticipation for a story to continue. I remember one in particular. It was 2001. I was 11 years old, and I was losing my mind waiting with eager anticipation for this long-anticipated movie to be released, and I wasn't the only one. Oh, no.
Starting Friday, thousands of theaters around the country began showing a new two-minute trailer for what can possibly be described as the most eagerly awaited new movie of the decade.
Two words. Star Wars.
Star Wars.
Star Wars.
Star Wars.
Star Wars.
Star Wars.
Movie fans lined up
just to see the trailer.
The Hollywood Reporter says that LA's Man's Chinese Theater attendance shot up 1,100% the night they ran a sneak preview of this Star Wars trailer.
I think I might leave off the trailer, though. I don't know.
You actually paid to go in to see a movie just to see the trailer, and then you left?
Yes. Because it's an
happened?
That was incredible. There was nothing, ever, anything like that.
Oh, God! I welled up. I mean, I haven't welled up in years.
He's had a heart attack.
This is going to be something I'll remember and tell my children. It's one. No, I sound crazy.
It was like a Beatles concert. It was like when Obi-Wan Kenobi meet Anakin Skywalker, and you thought like the world was going to end. Like, my God, if the world ends, I hope I'm still alive by May 19th to see this, because I can't believe this is going to happen.
There was never anything more hyped up than Episode 1. No. In the history of...
Even Jesus was less hyped.
We all can relate to getting super hyped, to getting eager with anticipation. But the stories that we wait with eager anticipation because we are invested in these stories. And we wait on these stories, but these stories don't always deliver the most satisfying endings. Many people were disappointed with this Star Wars movie. I wonder, are we anticipating the right things? Are we eager for the most important kind of things? Now, for a story to have a disappointing ending, that's something that I feel like a lot of us can relate to. A lot of us have experienced stories that we thought that the ending kind of let us down. And I thought, why is that? Why are there so many stories with disappointing endings? It's because everything before the ending of the story can make promises, right? But the ending is the story's last chance to fulfill those promises, right? And as we know, it's a lot easier to make promises than it is to follow through with them, to fulfill those promises. So that's why the endings are so important to stories. So it makes sense for us to understand that we should get hyped about a story that we're invested in, but we can remember we've been disappointed before. Are we getting hyped about the right stories, the ones that are going to deliver on their promises? Will the story of Jesus deliver on its promises? Especially because, what are the stakes? The whole world, life, death, and the universe is at stake in this big story. So to answer those questions, we have to look at the ending of the big story. But this means that this sermon has to come with a big spoiler alert. Now, for those of you that are familiar with spoiler alerts, that's when you find out like some kind of twist in the story or the ending of the story. We call them spoilers because we think spoilers ruin everything, right? So this sermon comes with a big spoiler alert, or so that we've been trained to think. I'm not entirely convinced that spoilers ruin stories for people. There's actually a study, it came out of the University of San Diego, and it showed actually that people tend to enjoy stories slightly more if they know the ending going into it. So maybe we shouldn't even call them spoilers. Maybe we should call them, I could call them enhancers or something like that, but I know that wouldn't catch on. I know people would be like, no, they're spoilers, don't spoil it for me. Let me explain it this way about why it's nice to know the ending going in. Think of it this way. Would you rather be the oblivious one who's caught off guard by a surprise, or would you rather be in on the surprise and even work alongside those who are in the know towards that ending that you see coming? Do you want to be the oblivious one, or do you want to be in on the surprise? Kind of makes sense why we would want to be in on the surprise. Now, don't get me wrong. Being surprised can be fun, but it's really delightful to be in on the surprise. An example of this, I'm going to the movies every week with some of my friends here from Gateway, and it's really exciting sometimes when you can figure out the surprise. We went to go see Happy Death Day around Halloween, and from the trailer, I guessed who killed the person. I was like, I knew it, and it was just so satisfying. It's delightful to be in on the surprise sometime. Now, remember this clip that I played from the first week from When Harry Met Sally? Now, some people are like this. Nico is like this. Nico likes to read a plot synopsis before he commits to the story. And I'm not judging because, again, like maybe there's something to that. Maybe you get more enjoyment out of it if you know how the story ends going into it. So we're going to do what Harry in this clip or Nico would do. We're going to turn to one of the very last pages of the Bible to see what happens when the story ends. We'll see if the promises are fulfilled and if we should get all hyped for the ending. And let's see if we can benefit from knowing where this story is going. Revelations 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I'd start my timer. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, in classic storytelling, either it's like a comedy or a tragedy, a happy ending or a sad ending. And one of the classic happy endings is that stories that end with a wedding. The story at the end of the Bible is like that. It's like a wedding. And it's also kind of like the beginning. A lot of classic stories, a lot of great stories harken back to the beginning. And it's kind of like this at the end of the story in the Bible. It's like the beginning, but a little different. You see, because we began in the Garden of Eden, but we end in the New Jerusalem. The story has progressed from Eden to New Jerusalem. I think that's interesting. And I heard a loud voice saying to the throne, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So it's kind of like Eden. What made Eden so good? It's not just that there were animals and lots of fruit to eat and you got to walk around naked. That's all fine and everything, but what made Eden so great was that the people got to dwell with God. What's one of the first consequences of sin? They can't dwell with God like they did in paradise before. And so we have a happy ending because God's dwelling place is with his people again. People get to be directly with God again. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne says, "I am making everything new." Now, what were the problems we've identified with the natural world? Pain, suffering, and death. And we are promised that these problems will be definitively solved in the end. No more of this stuff. Tears are wiped away. Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And like so many good stories, it harkens back to the beginning. There's this plan that's been in motion from the very beginning, and it will reach its fulfillment at the end. The one who made everything good in the beginning is the same one who can make everything good in the end. "To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life, and those who are victorious will inherit all this. I will be their God, and they will be my children." We are told that this ending is for us. We, the children of God, are promised that we get to inherit this happy ending. Now, does that sound like a good ending, church? This is something we should get hyped about. And I could just end the sermon right here. I've kind of front-loaded this sermon. This is a lot of the main takeaways I want you to get is right here up the front. But once you know the ending of the story, the fun in your mind is working out how the story gets there, right? So Nico reads the whole plot synopsis, but let's say we just knew what the ending was. It's not to say you're not going to be engaged in the story. You're like, I know the end point that we're heading to, but it's kind of fun to think, how are we going to get from here to there? So I think it's worth asking that question. How do we get to this happy ending that's worth anticipating, that's worth the hype? Well, I think one way to describe it is we could turn to something called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is something that Christians have said for centuries, and it summarizes and explains how we get there. It says this: "He," referring to Jesus, "will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end." Now, just a little shout out to the those of us that are familiar with the Church of Christ, as Church of Christers. We might say a creed. We who know the Church of Christ might say things, is this even in the Bible, this human creed? But I think this Nicene Creed is a pretty good way to explain how the story comes to this end. So let's go through it bit by bit to see where it fits into the whole picture of the gospel that we outlined at the beginning. Now, you remember this pictorial representation of the gospel? Again, very popular with Gateway people. It's this down arrow across what kind of looks like a rainbow, an up arrow and a down arrow, right? Now, that almost sounds like I'm a cheat code that you would put into a video game, right? Or maybe a charm bracelet you would have. But it's a pretty good visual way to capture the broad strokes of the gospel. So let's see how the scriptures back this up and if what the Nicene Creed saying is true. What this first arrow means here, I've got a scripture for. Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and holding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this." So this first arrow, the down arrow, is about the incarnation. That's Jesus being born as a child on earth. That's what we celebrate during Christmas time, right? And just to see the whole big picture for a second, like many promising beginnings, Isaiah promises a happily ever after with this righteous government with no end, is what it says. Now, the cross and what looks like a rainbow, that represents Jesus' death and resurrection. I'll read this passage from Acts 1:3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them. After Jesus' suffering, he presented himself to the disciples and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. I'm kind of rushing through this here. You see, Jesus' suffering on the cross fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant, and it also has to do with the retribution for our sins. That's what we talked about in depth last week. I find that phrase so interesting, that he used many convincing proofs to show that he was alive, because I love talking about the resurrection and why we can believe that. There's lots of fun proofs you can do to talk about the resurrection. But I don't have time to get super in-depth in this today, but I promise you we're going to go much more in-depth on the resurrection in Easter come April 1st. For now, the only point I'm going to make about the resurrection is that it's really, really, really important for the big story, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So the Bible says, you know what? If the resurrection isn't true, preaching's worthless. I might as well just stop preaching right now. The resurrection is the linchpin of the big story. We're going to go into proofs later, but for all I can say now is the resurrection is super important. Now, this bit about Christ being the first fruits of this resurrection, the first of many, it's like a hint of what's coming up. It's like when you go see a movie, and sometimes the movie drops a little hint at the beginning to tell you about the ending. And if you're sharp enough, you might notice it, and you might see what it means. So finally, what are these last two arrows? From Acts 1, it begins, "In my former book," this is the same guy who wrote Acts, wrote Luke. And when I say Acts, that's not to be confused with how Jersey people say, you know, like, "I'm going to ask you a question." Let's see. Luke says that his gospel was written right up to the point that Jesus ascended into heaven. Okay. I wrote all of that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, right? So that's what that first arrow symbolizes. The first up arrow symbolizes the ascension. And we get a little picture of it in Acts. "Then they," the disciples, "gathered around him," Jesus, "and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of heaven?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth.'" We're going to talk about witness in a later lesson. But here, I think, is an interesting point. Just because we know how the story ends doesn't mean we are not in store for some surprises along the way. For example, namely, we don't know the exact time Jesus will come back to restore the world. The disciples asked this, and he's like, "Hey, this is it for you to know." So we don't know the exact time Jesus is coming back. So, and if anybody tries to tell you that they know the exact time that Jesus is coming back, be skeptical. That's like people who they say, "I've got a hot scoop about the new movie coming out," and it's all this hotly anticipated movie. It turns out to be bogus. It's like they didn't know what they were talking about. We're told that Jesus' second coming will come like a thief in the night. And what, how does a thief come in the night? Unexpectedly, if it's a good thief, right? So if you ever asked the question, when will Jesus come back? The canonical answer is soon. The hour is closer to his return than when we first believed. So are you ready if Jesus were to show up right now? We should be acting like Jesus is coming back soon. Let's go back to this scripture in Acts. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. That's the ascension. A cloud hid them from their sight. They're looking intently at the sky. Suddenly, two men dressed in white stood before them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So we're told that Jesus will come back kind of like he went up. That's what this up arrow is the ascension, the final down arrow is the second coming. The second coming is the beginning of the end of the big story. Do we know where we are in the roadmap of this gospel story? Make sense? All right, so that's a pictorial way to summarize the gospel, but let's get more specific about the second coming. You see, what's the second part of the Nicene Creed about Jesus' second coming is helpful. It says, he comes to judge the living and the dead. So what is this business about judging the living? That makes sense. We're living people, but the dead, right? First off, one of the things I want to point out, that phrase, judge the living and the dead, it's found in the Bible for us Church of Christers that are still anxious about creeds, and we want a biblical proof for it. Now, the phrase, judge the living and the dead, living and the dead, that used to be translated like it's translated like this in the King James Version, the quick and the dead, right? Which is also a movie about gunfighters in the Old West. You know, get it? You're either quick or you're dead. But how will the dead be judged if they have already passed away? Oops. Acts 10 says this, he, Jesus, commanded us, the disciples, to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one who God appointed as judge of the living and the dead, all the prophets. That's where that phrase comes from. And here we go. This is where I'm at. John 5:28 says this, Jesus speaking, he says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves, the dead, will hear his voice, the Son of Man, Jesus, and the dead will come out. Those who will done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So Jesus says, hey, don't be too impressed by this, but the dead are going to rise at the Son of Man coming. But we go, we can't help but be amazed at that, because like the dead are going to answer to your voice. They're going to be coming out of the grave. That is an amazing thing. How is it you can do this? He explains how he can do this. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son of God gives life to whom he is pleased to give. Okay, that makes sense. We get it. The one who made life in the first place, when there was no created thing that was living, it can make those same created things live again, even if they've already died. Now, being judged by God, that does sound kind of scary, doesn't it? Even if you died, you can't escape God's judgment is the idea. But we're told that whoever hears my word, Jesus speaking, and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has crossed over death to life. So this judgment, it's going to go a lot better for you if you believe in Jesus. And you can't escape judgment, whether you're living or dead. And if you, I think this is worth talking about, what happens to people after they die. Because if you listen to people's language about how we talk about death, I think it's interesting. Let's say somebody loses a loved one. We'll say things like, I'm sure they got their angel wings. I'm sure they're watching you from heaven right now. Now, why do we say things like that? We say things like that to offer comfort to someone who has lost someone they care for. I think Scripture, though, describes it a little differently. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So the way Scripture talks about it, those who are dead, they're not gone, they're sleeping. Now, sleep isn't just a polite euphemism for being dead. It's kind of like how we don't say someone's dead. We say, like, they're passed away. That's a polite euphemism. But the Scripture talks about death as sleep. You see, we know that it's better to think of it as sleep because we know that people can be woken up from sleeping, right? It's much harder to wake somebody up from the dead. Now, some people are harder to wake up from sleep than others. And all of us families who have struggled to get to church on time, we know this truth. Some people are harder to wake up than others. But if raising the dead was only as easy, but only if raising the dead was as easy as waking somebody up. But for Jesus, it is that easy. When Jesus resurrects people in his ministry, he describes it just like that. What does he say when he's going to go see Lazarus and his family? He says, Lazarus is not dead. Don't call Lazarus dead. He is sleeping, and I'm going to wake him. When Jesus raises the little girl, he says, little girl, I say to you, wake up. You see, Scripture attests to death is horrible. It's one of the big things that is wrong with the world. It's horrible if you have no hope. But for us Christians who have our hope in Jesus, we are encouraged to think of death just as slumber that people can be woken up from. 1 Thessalonians continues, for the Lord himself will come from heaven with a loud command, with the voice and the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive, we the living, they the dead, and our left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So one of the reasons the big story has a happy ending is because we get to be reunited with those we have lost. We get to be reunited with God and also our loved ones that have, let's call it how Scripture calls it, have fallen asleep in death. And that's something that the second coming of Jesus triggers. So the idea of sleeping in death and people waking up to face judgment, by the way, this isn't just a New Testament idea. We see this in the Old Testament. Daniel 12 says this, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. All right, so the dead will be raised like they're being woken from slumber, and judging the living of the dead, it can go one of two ways for people. The Bible describes this scene in even more detail in Matthew 25. Jesus speaking here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Jesus comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and we will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, we get this picture, Jesus' second coming, it's going to be great, it's going to be glorious. Glorious not just because there's angels and there's this glory of heaven, and even the dead will rise. That's a pretty glorious entrance to make. But what's this deal about separating sheep and goats? Why do you separate sheep and goats? I'm not a shepherd, I don't really know. What's the big deal about being on either Jesus' left or right? The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. This has been God's plan from the beginning. The ending of the story correlates to the beginning. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Whoa. People are sorted into two categories, we're told. And how, which category we fall into, whether it's the category of the righteous, that is people who have no sin, as we've covered in previous lessons about that's what's wrong with the world, which category you fall in, there's lots of stakes. But how are we going to fall into the category of righteous if we have sin in our lives because of our misdeeds? I think we'll find the answer to that as we talk about this last piece of the Nicene Creed. How is it we're going to be lumped in with the sheep on the right side? How are we going to be in the righteous category? The last part of the Ninth Sin Creed talks about his kingdom will have no end. I think we'll find the answer there. Is Jesus' kingdom, is it a good kingdom? How do you get in? Let's look towards the end of the book again. So Revelation, this time, chapter 7. After I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes. Now, this picture that we get at the end of the story, of course there's going to be a multitude of people. Because when you call to account, not just everybody who's currently living, there's a lot of people currently living right now, but everyone who's ever lived ever, that's going to be a lot of people. I do like that we're told that it's going to be all kinds of people from all different kinds of tribe. But one of the things we're told about them is they wear white robes. What do the white robes symbolize? They symbolize righteousness. That is, they're white robes because they don't have any stain they don't have any crimson stain from sin. So how do you get one of the white robes? And that's exactly what John is asked in this. One of the elders asked me, John, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This, again, is that idea that we find redemption in Jesus. Sin has left a crimson stain, but in Jesus he washed us white in snow. Why is so? That's the only way we can get into the righteous category. And it's not, and so I love the imagery of like crimson stain, he made us white as snow, though I always have to tell myself in head, it's not the nasty gray kind of snow that piles up in New Jersey parking lots, though. It's like the fresh snow, right? So what happens to the people who are in the white robes? It tells us, therefore, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Never again do they have to live with the natural evils that resulted from sin. They've been redeemed from sin. They've also been delivered from the consequences from sin. And by the way, what's the other big natural evil in the world? It's not just pain and suffering. The wages of sin is death. And we're told this about the end of the story. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And the sting of death is sin. Again, we get that connection that sin is at the root of death, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are promised that the problems, all the problems of the world, all the problems that we've been introduced to at the beginning of the story, they're going to be solved in the end. Now that's what makes a really good ending. And we know we're going to get this happy ending because Jesus is the first fruit of this happy ending. We see this in his ministry. Not only did he cure people of what caused them pain and suffering, not only did he redeem our sins, he even demonstrates in his resurrection that he can overcome death. That's the promise of a happy ending. So as we close up this lesson, I think we need to think about how this ending we're promised to inherit, how it's supposed to affect us in the now. We know what the ending is going to be, but how is it supposed to affect us now? You see, Christians are those who have seen the resurrection. We know that death is not the end of our story, and we can see beyond death. Death is not the end. How does that change how we face the challenges of this life? Now, there's a great scene in a movie. This is the last illustration I'll use. The great scene in the movie, The Lord of the Rings, that demonstrates this. It's the third Lord of the Rings movie. The third Lord of the Rings movie is called The Return of the King. Return of the King. I feel like I've heard that story before. Something about a rightful king returning and it initiates a happy ending. Help me out, church. What? Who am I thinking of? Oh, The Lion King, that's right. Anyway, back to this Lord of the Rings clip. We have two guys that are facing the prospect of pain and death. One of them thinks this is the end of the story, but the other one has experienced resurrection. He's going to see it differently. Let's watch this, because I think it illustrates how we're supposed to be different pretty well. You see, I think it's true. Seeing the end can give you the courage to face the pain and death that we're going to face in this broken world. You can really see it in that scene, that knowing the end of your story, it changes your perspective. The way that Gandalf describes it, to me, it sounds really biblical. The gray curtain of this world is pulled back, and then you see it. That's what I could call an apocalyptic perspective. Now, when I say the word apocalyptic, we say, aren't those the movies about the end of the world, where the world comes to a horrible end? Yeah, that's what the movies are, but the end of the big story has to do with the end of the world. But the Christians have a different posture towards the end of the world than a lot of people do. There's this REM song that I remember. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. We feel good about the world ending because we know that it is a happy ending. We know this because we have glimpsed behind the gray curtain of this world. We have seen the world for what's truly behind it. That's what the word apocalypse really means. It really means, when you hear the word apocalypse, think uncovering, unveiling, revealing, which is why the book about the end of the story in the Bible, it's called Revelation. It's an apocalyptic book because something is revealed. The world seems lost to evil and death, but Christians believe that God will pull back the curtain and reveal a happy ending. It's like the best magic trick ever, or the best twist ending to a story there ever was. And there's real joy to be found in that moment when you can see it. When it's unveiled to you, to borrow another biblical phrase, it's like we can see with unveiled faces. If we can see the ending coming, this changes how we live in the now. I've got my last scripture to illustrate this from Psalm 73. Two different perspectives about how to live life based on how you see the ending. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. If God upholds the pure in heart, why did he almost slip? He says, the reason I almost slipped is for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. And their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? See, it seems, to in our veiled perspective, that the wicked are carefree. They seem to get away with evil. They think, who's going to catch me? God, please. God or nobody, nobody's going to hold me accountable. So they act with impunity, and others are tempted to follow suit, to drink up those waters. This is what the psalmist almost does. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments for me. But if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it deeply troubled me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. You see, seeing evil people get away with murder, that is something that's deeply troubling, that should trouble us. That's something that's wrong with the world. But when you can see the end of the story, your perspective changes. Surely you place them on slippery ground, the wicked. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." They are the ones on slippery ground. The psalmist almost slipped because he was tempted to join in with them, but it doesn't go well for them in the end. Then at the conclusion, he says, "Those who are far from you will perish, but as for me, it is good to be near you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The bottom line is it's better to be near God than far away from God with the wicked. Even though we fail in our flesh and in our hearts, God is our strength. He can redeem our hearts and transform our flesh from perishable to imperishable. He is our portion forever, and that way we get our happily ever after. So here are your applications for this lesson when the story ends. The first one is, do you see where the story is going? Orient yourself with where we are in the story. You have to be able to see it, because that moment when you see it is when your perspective changes. Once you see it, it's worth asking the question, how should knowing the ending change how you live in the now? See the story, see how the story ends, and think about how you play your part in the story now. And finally, I want you to say part of this last application with me. You'll know when to say it. Join the eager anticipation for Jesus' coming. So the big story, we've talked about what's wrong with the world. We've talked about why the world is broken. We've talked about how Jesus is the solution. We've talked about when the story ends. Next week, we'll talk about where do we go from here. I hope you'll join us.